It was back in April, if I recall, that we began this series about the unexpected teachings of Jesus. That was 16 weeks ago. And if I remember correctly, I think I compared those of us who were taking care of the summer as a warm-up band that was doing its best to keep you entertained at least until the real show began. Well, the weekend of September 9 will be that. It will be enormous for us. And I was thinking to myself, you know, Church of the Servant has been blessed by the ministry of Jack Rhoda for over 30 years. And if I'm correct, I think it was 1983. Does that sound correct? 1983. And then we had a search for 15 months. But now we are about to write a brand new chapter on September 9. It seems to me that in the history of COS, this is epic. It isn't a small thing, it is a huge thing. And I imagine that in the history of Church of the Servant, September 9, 2018 is always going to be a milestone. If you've never been in a church before that has seen this enormous shift in the character of its ministry, you are in for a delightful surprise. So I was thinking about how we might prepare ourselves. We know that Karen and Andrew are preparing their hearts to become our leaders. And so it made sense that in some manner, in the next 3 weeks, we should prepare our hearts to be led. So I have a modest proposal. I suggest that we use the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great sermon in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and we will use this as our spiritual discipline to prepare ourselves. Each week, we will study one chapter. I will launch it on Sunday, and here is my modest proposal: that perhaps every day for the following week, read that chapter yourself. Read it aloud, read it silently, read it privately, read it with your family, whatever it takes. But this coming week, use Matthew chapter 5 for your spiritual discipline. And then we will watch to see what God does for us, in us, over the next 3 weeks inside of these three chapters. So let's give that a go. Jesus' sermon, Sermon on the Mount, is at the very beginning of his work. And it set the tone, I believe, for everything that he later taught. It is a seminal sermon for him. It is essential. And I think it gives us a window into the heart of Jesus so that we can understand what he hopes for his followers. More books have been written about these three chapters than on any other section of the Gospels. In fact, last night I decided to do a Google search. Of course, that's where you always go. To see in Amazon how many books have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know how many hits I found? 1,000. I cannot believe that's true. So I started scrolling through, and after about 8 or 9 pages of solid books, I gave up. It must be true. This Sermon on the Mount even has a secular audience. It does. Thomas Jefferson loved the Sermon on the Mount, even though he was known for taking scissors to his Bible regularly. Karl Marx loved the Sermon on the Mount. Mahatma Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. They all had this in common. They believed that the principles found in the Sermon on the Mount would be those principles that would help you live an excellent life. The only problem with these three guys is they forgot that following Jesus was a part of the formula, but we'll let Marx have that one. They just seem to forget that the Sermon on the Mount is woven into a portrait of what it means to be a full and complete Christian, and that's what you and I want to get at here. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, where we began our reading this morning, we can see that Jesus has already done a lot of things, and he has called disciples and followers. So if you look in the liturgy, you can see Matthew 4:23, the opening paragraph for the entire sermon. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Notice people come from as far as Syria. They're coming from Israel. They want to be around him to see what it is he has to say. There are crowds following him. They like his teaching. And so therefore, at a pivotal moment, Jesus calls them to follow him to a mountain. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7, underscores the significance of what Jesus thinks he is about. Listen to the final paragraph. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a... The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, but it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Rain came, streams rose, winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell in a great crash. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So the audience is amazed. This is our first hint of the purpose of the sermon, its goal. The goal of the Sermon on the Mount is spiritual sustainability. These people who are arrayed before Jesus, they believe in God. They are following Jesus. And so they simply are asking questions that are timeless, and they're the questions that you and I also ask. How are we supposed to live? How do we orchestrate a life that is deeply meaningful to us? A life that is sustainable, so that when we come to the end of our years, we look back on the array of events and we say, I'm happy with what I see. The Sermon on the Mount is not about being saved. It's not about everlasting life. These are spiritual people. These are Jews who pray. These are Jews who are following Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is about living here and now. That's what it wants to tell us. In my mind, the Sermon on the Mount is the full explanation of what Jesus meant in John 10:10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He's not talking there just about eternal life. He's saying that somehow our discipleship leads to an enrichment of who we are. The Sermon on the Mount invites us to have a flourishing life. So how should we live? That's the question Jesus is answering. So Matthew 5 through 7 is like a pattern book. It's a guide. It's a map. So that we can live the life that we have always wished that we could live. But it's not a rule book. It is not a code that somehow you follow, thinking, well, let's see, if I do this, then I'm going to get that, and I can check these boxes as I go through my life. This was Gandhi's mistake. Maybe what we can do is chronicle these things and bullet point the Sermon on the Mount. That's not it. The Sermon on the Mount is a fabric. When woven together, it becomes this beautiful tapestry. So it's not a rule book. The sermon presupposes that you are following Christ and that you are growing in grace. It's clear if you look at some of the verses, because some of these verses are impossible without the power of God. Matthew 5:39. If anyone strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him. Well, I don't like that advice very much. These are tough questions. How is it that you're going to do this? Outside of your discipleship, I imagine they're impossible. There are many famous sermons inside of the sermon, some famous sayings inside of the sermon. There are the eight Beatitudes that everyone knows, many of you have memorized. There's the Lord's Prayer. Things like this: you are the salt of the earth. No one can serve two masters. Why are you anxious about the clothes that you wear? Consider the lilies of the field. These are all in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you see that speck in your brother's eye, but don't see the log in your own? Jesus is going to have a lot to say to us about poverty, sexuality, revenge, prayer, money, and religious charlatans. But beware, Much of the Sermon on the Mount contradicts the spirit of our age. It is countercultural. It is subversive at every level. Matthew 5:42 says, "Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse someone if he wants to borrow from you." I have a friend who's a banker that I would like to discuss that with. So each of these teachings are driving at one idea. What does a life look like that is rich toward God, that is imbued with the Holy Spirit? What does a flourishing life actually look like? In Matthew 5:48, there is what some people consider to be the most difficult verse in the entire sermon. "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Have you seen that verse before? Many Christians read that verse and they are paralyzed by it. I am supposed to be perfect. This verse is one of the most unfortunate translations in the entire sermon. Jesus is actually saying, "You must be teleos." Teleos. Let me explain that for a moment. The word teleos is a minor translation of this is perfect. But usually what telos means, it's the object toward which something is moving. In other words, if you have arrows, the cool thing about having arrows is not that they stay in your quiver. Arrowness is for targets. And therefore, you really are silly if you're just happy about having a ton of arrows. But no, happiness comes when you stick the arrow on the string, you pull it back, and bam, it hits the target, and you look at it and you go, "Yes, that's my arrow." Arrows are made for targets. That's the way it works. So telos is the direction you're supposed to go to complete who you are. I thought about this just the other day. I have a grandson who loves to get Legos, 1,000 Legos in a box. You know how they sell them now, and on the front there's a helicopter and a Jeep or something, right? You're like every parent's nightmare, right? You open the box, you spill out 1,000 pieces of Legos, and then the kid says, "Oh, let's do this together," which means you're going to do most of the work. Yes. And so therefore you think to yourself, what is the telos of Legos? What is the end toward which they're moving? They're moving toward jeepness or helicopterness. And then nobody is happy about having 1,000 Legos all over the dining room table, unless you're crazy. But what you want to do is you've got the Legos on the table and then you put them together and jeepness appears. And you go, "That's what the box was for," and you're feeling really... That's the completeness of what you're supposed to do. That's the arrow hitting the targets. So therefore, telos means something that is complete in its purpose, something that is whole. And if you're talking about people, you can talk about maturity. You are moving toward a target, and therefore your goal is to hit the target. That's what you want to be. You want to become a Jeep. You want to become that Lego set that is complete. And so therefore, you want to be fulfilling the purposes God has for you. Or as someone has said, you want to become an adult soul. Not an adolescent soul. That isn't the aim of life. It is becoming an adult soul. So the Sermon on the Mount invites you to stand back and ask yourself, what would an adult soul look like? If you were to pause and just reflect for a moment and say, what is the life that you would like to craft for yourself? If you were in college or in graduate school, you might say to yourself, well, if I just had the right grad school, then I would be forever happy. Or if I met the right woman or man, and we got engaged, I would be so happy for the rest of my life. We all know that's not going to be true. What are the deep things that you want woven into your life? That when you come to the end of your years, you look back and you say, this is what made my life excellent. The Sermon on the Mount proposes three ideas. And in the liturgy, I've actually listed them. The great pursuits of life. Each of these teachings asks, how can we catalog the flourishing life? And the answers are here. Number one, I want to be a righteous man. You want to be a righteous person. And the Greek word here is dikaiosune. Now, this word was incredibly famous in the ancient world. You and I, when we say, you must pursue righteousness, as Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we say to ourselves, oh, that righteousness must be vertical, and it has to do with our relationship with God. So it's akin to salvation. But nothing could be further from the truth. Every word in Greek that begins with this DK, DK was actually the daughter of Zeus. She was the goddess of justice. In fact, when you go to court and you see the goddess of justice, she's always holding a scale. That's DK, but nobody knows it's a Greek god. Whatever. Anyway, Greeks were famous for telling their children, we don't do this any longer, but they would tell their children, here are the virtues you want inside of your life. You've heard before of the four great Greek virtues. Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. Here, justice needs to be in your life. That is DK. Wisdom needs to be in your life. Courage needs to be in your life. And then fourthly, moderation or self-control, they would call it. So the Greeks would say, well, if you're going to have an excellent life, you have to have these four virtues and you weave them in. Sadly, we don't talk to our children about the great virtues and pursuits any longer. But the first on the list is this idea. Dikaiosune or dikaios or DK means right standing. I want to be a person who stands rightly with God so that God looks on my life and says, well done, good and faithful servant. I want a life that stands rightly with him. But also DK means I have a life that stands rightly with all of you. In other words, you and I would have a relationship in which you look at me and I enjoy your respect, your esteem. I want to have a life of virtue and well-being. I not only want to be right with God, but I want to be right with my entire community. The Greeks called this innocence. I want to have a rightly fashioned relationship. I want to live in my village and know that I am respected. I want to have esteem and equilibrium. All in favor of having that for the rest of your life, please say aye. I want to be dikaiosune. Watch for this inside of the sermon. Jesus says, your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. And I have a hunch that was a pretty low bar. First, I want to have a life of righteousness. Secondly, I want to have a life that is, well, makarios. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5, verse 3. This Greek word, blessed, makarios, is a really slippery word. You know, I don't know how many times I've seen this in contexts where I don't know what people are seeing. I have seen people say, this weather is such a blessing. I was having lunch with students one time who said, oh, we're having sweet potato fries. What a blessing. What? How can you call that a blessing? What is a blessing? I have no idea what this is. Jesus says, secondly, I want to have a life that is makarios. Now, this term is used all over the Bible. In the Psalms, it's over 100 times. It means happiness, actually, but it really means something different. It doesn't mean that you're the funniest guy in the room, but it means instead that you experience contentment, that you have the fullness of life, that you are untroubled, that you are serene, that you are pleased with your life. You look out on the inventory of all of your living and you say to yourself, it is well. It is like this. Saturday morning, you've just mowed the lawn. There isn't a weed in the yard. All the flowers are out. You're on your front porch drinking iced tea in the shade. And you look out at the landscape. This is all of you every Saturday, right? And you say to yourself, all is well. Doesn't that sound wonderful, idyllic? Do you want that kind of life? Do you want to have makarios at the very center of who you are? Do you want to be centered and content? Watch for this inside of the sermon. I want to be a person who is not just simply enjoying the esteem of God in each of you. I want to be a person in whom there is this sense of completeness and wholeness and happiness that goes with it. The third thing that the Sermon on the Mount suggests to us is that we want to have lives which are connected to something far bigger than who we are. The temptation in our modern world is to see my life as the life of entertainment and accumulation. That's the temptation of my life, a kind of fanciful narcissism that simply entertains itself until we come to its end. But instead, those with wiser minds have known for a long time, what I want is a life that is not about me, but it's given to someone else, something bigger than who I am. It has to belong to a kingdom. I want a life which, when I come to its end, they say, oh, he committed himself to that project, and 1,000 people's lives were changed. Jesus says, not only do you need to find that kind of investment, but it needs to be in my kingdom here on this earth. And so, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus understands that the world is going to contend for our loyalties. But we have one primary loyalty, and it will shape all that we do. And if we invest ourselves in the kingdom of God, we will come to the end of our days and say, I'm happy about those choices. Watch for that in the sermon. So this is how we can live. I want to be dikaios, I want to be makarios, I want to belong to something greater than who I am, the kingdom. I want to be a person of virtue and honor, loved by God and respected by all of you. I want to be a person who is happy and content, not anxious about tomorrow. I want to sleep well. Amen. I want to be a person who belongs to something greater than me, whose heart belongs to Jesus' kingdom. That is the flourishing life that Jesus proposes. The Sermon on the Mount is our guide to get us there. Now, in these chapters, when Jesus actually has a number of his followers and he says to them, well, come to this mountain and let me tell you about how you might live with a flourishing life. When Jesus does this, he is actually stepping into a very ancient Jewish tradition. Jesus didn't invent this business of speaking from a mountain. The reason that we read from Exodus 19 this morning is because Moses did this same thing. Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt after taking down Pharaoh. They go through the water, then they go 3 months through the desert, and Moses brings the Israelites to God's mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, he receives the law from God, he comes down, he gathers the people together, and he says, here is how now you live. This is not about salvation at Mount Sinai. They've been saved from Egypt. Salvation is not on the table. The question for the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai is, how do we live? How should we become followers? In Exodus 19, when Moses leads with the Ten Commandments, Moses is simply telling them that they need to be reminded, because the problem with the Israelites is that they have absorbed pagan ways. Now, what happens is that they are at Mount Sinai for 2 years, and then they move through the desert for about 38 years, making 40 years in the wilderness. And then Moses takes them right to the Jordan River, and then Joshua is going to lead them through. Joshua leads the Israelites after the conquest of Jericho and Ai, and immediately when he goes to the Promised Land, he takes them to a mountain range in the center of the country. There are two prominent mountains in the center of Israel called Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And what does Joshua do? He gathers the people at the base of these mountains, and he reminds them of the law. These are not people who are wondering if they are saved. They have just been saved in the desert. Salvation is not on the table. The question is, how should we live now that we are entering the land of the Canaanites? So they just simply need to be reminded they are going to be tempted by Canaanite pagan ways. Now what happens is that they live in the Holy Land, and Israel's fortunes, they come and they go. They are driven out into Babylonian exile. You know about that. And about 1,000 years later, they come back to the Holy Land, and there they are led by Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back to Jerusalem. They come back to this new life that has experienced such disarray. And then in Jerusalem, Ezra calls the people of Israel to Jerusalem's mountain called Mount Zion. He brings out the law and he says, this is how you are to live. It isn't a question about salvation. They have been saved from Babylon. The question is, what do you do here now to live an excellent life? They need to be reminded because they have absorbed the pagan ways of Babylon. So notice the pattern. At great turning points, God's people are called to the mountain. At great turning points in biblical history, God's people are called to the mountain to review first principles. How do you live a life that is excellent? How do you become that person that is a teleos person, a person who comes to that place where they've always wanted to come? So 500 years later, after Ezra, Jesus now, it's on the side of a mountain. He is Moses. He is Joshua. He is Ezra. And as Moses led with the Ten Commandments, he leads with the Eight Beatitudes. He quotes from Moses, "Thou shalt not kill." But he wants a discussion with you about anger. He quotes from Moses, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I want to talk with you, Jesus says, about the person who distorts godly sexuality. He will warn about being saturated in religion, so saturated that you have forgotten to love God. And he will tell us how we should live if you belong to his kingdom. He says, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but instead look to heaven. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants us to flourish, but we need reminders because we have taken up pagan ways. Most of us do not need reminders about how to be saved. What we need is a reminder about how to live a sanctified life. Or better, we need reminders on how to become adult believers. We need reminders to learn how to become an adult soul, how to become telos, someone who hits the target that we have always had in front of our lives. This is the call of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we study it, it will change you. So my question to you is this. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to be attentive at the mountain? Are you willing to be with those Israelites and those followers of Jesus who came to the mountain and said, I want to ingest everything I hear, to let these three chapters guide you toward your telos, the adult soul that you want? Jesus wants us to become men and women of righteousness, not simply before God, but inside of our communities. Jesus wants us to be deeply happy, deeply content, maybe for the first time. Jesus wants us to have hearts that belong to his kingdom and his kingdom alone. So my modest proposal this week, every day, this coming week, read Matthew chapter 5 slowly. Make it a spiritual discipline. Start tonight at dinner. There's an idea. But let God craft in you the adult soul that you've always wanted to have. And if we take on this enterprise together, we will be men and women who will be readying our hearts to be led by Karen and Andrew. Amen.